Grace and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are two approaches to the law. There are those who look at the spirit of the law as a guideline to follow, and then there are those who look to the letter of the law as a restriction to test. As an example, one teenager, when given an 11 p.m. curfew, will plan on being home by 10:30 or so that they have some wiggle room. Another will sneak in at exactly 11 o'clock. The Pharisees, that is, the teachers of Jesus' day, the teachers of the law, fell much more into the latter category. They wished to know exactly where the line was so that they could be sure not to cross it, even if every so often they got perilously close to that line. For this reason, they actually enumerated a list of no less than 613 laws, all of which were intended to help you to avoid breaking the Big Ten Commandments. They believed that by following these 613 laws, they could follow the Ten Commandments, meaning that they could measure up to God's law and earn God's favor. And then Jesus comes along and turns their entire conception of God's law as a way that we can earn God's love entirely on its head. Jesus does not narrow down the law to the letter. Jesus focuses on the spirit. Now, if we were to go through Jesus' entire explanation or interpretation of the law one at a time, I'm sure there isn't a single person living who could honestly say that they have never broken a single commandment. Start with murder, where Jesus starts. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And yet, how does Jesus define it? Is it the simple act of killing? No. If you've gotten angry with someone, you have murdered them. If you have called someone names or insulted them, the Greek word for fool here is actually moron. So if you've ever called someone a moron, then you've murdered them. If you have failed to help someone, you have murdered them. Without realizing it, you have probably filled an entire graveyard with all your victims. A slaughter worse than Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, all the worst mass murderers in history, and you haven't shed a drop of blood. What about adultery, the next one that Jesus turns to? Is it the act of sleeping with a woman other than your wife, the narrow definition of adultery? No, it is everything leading up to it, everything of it in terms of sexual immorality, everything you could possibly do in that way is adultery. If you have looked at a woman and desired her, in God's eyes, that's the same as doing the deed. If you've looked at porn, that's no different. If you've ever had sex before marriage, that is adultery. If you've ever wanted to have sex before marriage, it is adultery. You can probably fill all the adult stores from one end of I-70 to the other with your own sexual sins. Okay, how about divorce? That's another big one. God in the Old Testament permitted divorce under limited circumstances, and the Pharisees, in fact, had a whole big debate going at Jesus' time over what circumstances constitute a valid divorce. One group restricted it to just sexual immorality or the big things, while another group permitted divorce simply for burning the pot roast. I think you're taking it a little too far there. Jesus, however, restricts this to exclusively the sexual immorality. We can add abuse, abandonment, other acts which themselves serve to break the marriage covenant, in which the divorce isn't something that you are doing, but something that you are recognizing. But the force is that marriage truly is till death us do part. However, while divorce may be permissible in these limited cases, it is never preferable. This is just what's in our text today. Jesus is no less restrictive with all of the other 8 commandments. Theft isn't just about the act of stealing, it's about the desire to steal. Lying isn't about just speaking falsehoods, it's about withholding the truth. Honoring father and mother isn't just about your parents and doing what they tell you to do, it's about all of those in authority over you. On our own, there is no way for us to live up to, measure up to God's perfect law. We fall under the judgment that Jesus pronounces in verses 29 and 30, where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So when you look at a woman, you should pluck out your eye. When you speak angrily to insult someone, you should cut out your tongue. When you raise your hand in anger or to take what isn't yours, you should cut that hand off. When your feet lead you down the path to perdition, you should cut them off. When you think about someone other than your spouse, you should lobotomize yourself. When you desire someone else's car or house or family, you should, what, rip out your heart like that scene in Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom? Suddenly, this feels a whole lot more serious than just going to heaven without your hands and your eyes. The fact is that God's law demands perfection, and any bit of yourself that is not perfect does not belong. All of us does not belong. But God's law is not the end of the story. We don't have to measure up to God's demands on our own. We can't. Instead, Jesus does. Jesus does measure up to all of the law's demands perfectly. Jesus did feel righteous anger at the desecration of the temple, but he did not sin. Jesus never hated anyone. He loved and forgave even those who persecuted and crucified him. He asked God's forgiveness for the soldiers as they were nailing his hands to the cross. He loved with a self-sacrificing love so different from the twisted and corrupted love that leads us down the path into lust and sexual immorality. Jesus, the creator of the universe, never stole a thing. Jesus, the divine truth himself, never spoke a falsehood. Jesus, the Son of God, perfectly obeyed his Father's command all through his life, even to the point of giving up his life when his father instructed. All of Jesus' actions in fulfilling the law, all of what he did counts for us. We cannot live up to the law, and yet Jesus lived up to it for us. As true man, Jesus was under the law and fulfilled it perfectly. As true God, his fulfillment of the law counts for us. Jesus lived that perfect life that we never could live by ourselves. Jesus defines the law as being about what is in the heart, and his heart is perfectly pure. Jesus warns that the sinful parts of the body must be sacrificed to receive heaven, and he sacrificed his sinless body to redeem our sinful body. So what is the purpose of the law? The law certainly buries us under the weight of our faithlessness and our sinfulness and our failings. The law crushes us under its heel because we cannot live up to its standards. And yet that is not the end of the law. The law crushes and accuses us, yes, but when we hear the gospel, when we receive the forgiveness and healing which Christ accomplished for us by his perfect obedience to that law, then the law takes on new meaning for us. Rather than suffer under the law's demands, we recognize the law as a manifestation of God's love. We seek to show others the same love that God has shown for us. And we do this through obedience to his will. Not because we have to, not because we are condemned if we do not, but because God's will shows us the path to living as God's chosen, beloved people. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep and guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord, unto life everlasting. Amen.